The second talk in the series, The Crisis of Faith Today, Will He Find Faith on the Earth?, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 6th, 2016, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Paper number 1, Only One Truth, A Warning to Teachers, accompanies this talk.
We're in a series that I'm calling The Modern Crisis for Faith. We started by looking at 1 Corinthians last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a significant portion in chapter 3. We have a few leftover details there, and there's some questions that I got by way of email that I'd like to address. So I think what I want to do is basically review what we talked about briefly from last week, and I'll review it in such a way that I try to address the questions that came by way of email. In this passage, you remember, Paul is warning teachers who are in Corinth, telling them that they need to be on guard. They need to guard their own hearts. They need to guard their own minds because they're engaged in a project to teach other people the truth of the gospel that can be their salvation. But he's warning them to make sure that they build on the foundation that he, Paul, had laid in Corinth with what he calls gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and straw. And as tempting as it is to see the gold, silver, and precious stones as good and true doctrines as a part of a systematic understanding of the faith, and wood, hay, and straw as false and deceptive doctrines, that doesn't really fit what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 3. Rather, I think it makes more sense to see him as talking about what kind of people are you adding to this community of people that you are attracting to the gospel through your teaching. Are you attracting people who are authentic children of God, authentic disciples of Jesus, people who, when the judgment day comes, are going to receive the judgment, enter into my kingdom, rather than go to your destruction? Is that the kind of person that you're adding to this community? Or are you adding people who are not really authentic believers? They're attracted to something else in what you're teaching. It's not the truth that they're attracted to. They're attracted to whatever it is that's tickling their ears, that's fascinating them, that's intriguing them, that makes them feel comfortable and okay about who they are in a way. Is that what you're doing? Or are you giving them, feeding them with the truth, and because they're authentic believers, they are resonating with that truth and responding to it and being added to your numbers? Now, one of the questions that came is, how are we to think about this community? Are we to think of the community as the set of authentic believers, of true believers, or as the people who come and hear the teacher? In this context, if I have to pick between the two, and I'm going to argue that we shouldn't pick between those two, but if I had to pick between the two, it's the people who are coming in to hear the teaching. That's why you can have gold, silver, and precious stone right alongside wood, hay, and straw in the building that you're building. You can have authentic believers right along inauthentic believers in this building you're building, because the building that he's talking about is capable of incorporating both. So what kind of building would incorporate both? It's the community, the assembly, the group, the set of people who are coming and responding to your teaching as a teacher. Now, and therefore his warning is, teach the straight truth so that the people who are attracted to your teaching are more likely to be authentic believers than if you are feeding them stuff that's attracting them for other reasons. Okay? Now, the question's a little bit more complicated because Paul is assuming, any teacher is assuming that they are attracting people who are authentic disciples of Jesus. That is, any teacher who has a heart for the purposes of God is going to be assuming that the reason I'm teaching, and I'm teaching what I'm teaching, because I'm attempting to build up the authentic people of God that God has purposed to bring to himself and take into eternity with him. So to the extent that I presume to be a teacher, I presume that all of you are authentic children of God and that that's why you're here. You're here to listen to the truth and you want to know the truth and you want to obey the truth. And that's what you're responding to. So if I am teaching the straight truth, then maybe it is working something like that. But what if I'm not? I still may be assuming that I'm teaching the straight truth and you are authentic children of God, but maybe it ain't so. Maybe I'm presenting the gospel in a way that makes you feel attracted to it for any of a number of other reasons besides it's the truth of what God is doing in the world. That's always a possibility. Now, I would argue that in 1 Corinthians 3, in the main part of his analogy, he's assuming a teacher who would never purposely do anything at cross purposes to what God is trying to do in the world. So if you build with wood, hay, and straw, you're doing so inadvertently. You're not doing it on purpose. I think he shifts eventually in this passage. You get down to verse 17, and he makes a different comment. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I think this destroying the temple of God is a very, very different enterprise than building on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw. The person who builds on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw is doing so because they're not giving enough heed to how it is that you're answering the questions that people have. The additional teaching and instruction that you give them, this wisdom that you're offering them, you as a teacher, are yourself being affected by the culture, and you're just simply becoming a conduit to cultural values, cultural beliefs, cultural perceptions, and so on. You're marrying that together with Jesus somehow and offering that up to people. Who's going to respond to that? Other children of their culture. That's going to resonate with them. Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we all know that. That makes sense. We believe that. So I'm no longer proclaiming the gospel. I'm no longer a mouthpiece for our Lord. I'm a mouthpiece for modern American culture. And I'm putting that in the mouth of Jesus and offering that back to you. Now, what do I believe? Where is my heart? My heart might be absolutely sound. I may truly believe the gospel. I may truly be placing my hope in the gospel. I may truly embrace Jesus as the Messiah. I just am getting it wrong. I'm just being influenced by the culture. Not because I want to, not because I have a different agenda from God, but I'm just getting it wrong. That's why Paul can say about such a teacher in verse 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, and what's the work? The work is the community that I have built through the teaching as I've attracted people to believe in Jesus here. That's my work. If any man's work is burned up at the judgment, destroyed rather than invited into the kingdom of God, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, I think what he's envisioning is here's a teacher who is himself an authentic believer. It's his work that's going to be destroyed because he's not paying enough heed to whether or not what he offers up in instruction is consistent with, grounded in, and directly derived from the fundamental foundational gospel message itself, which is very, very easy to do because that's a lot of work. That takes a lot of diligence on the part of a teacher. And remember, I reminded you of what James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such you receive a greater judgment. So if ever we presume to teach, we need to recognize the seriousness of the task. I'm taking on a big, huge task. There are so many ways I can get it wrong. There's only one way to get it right. So I need to be diligent and be on my guard to make sure that I'm always measuring the so-called wisdom that I'm offering up in my instruction. I'm measuring that against the truth of, I'm going to argue, the scripture. That's the only measure we have available to us right now, is the teaching of the apostles recorded in the Bible. Okay, let me go on. That's the passage. I'm sure you might have more questions. There's more we could perhaps say about that. But I'm going to move on to the implications of this, and that's what I want. That's why I picked this passage. I want to look at some important implications of this passage and how they relate to where we're at today, I think. I think a critical implication of 1 Corinthians 3 is not that Paul says this, not because he teaches it per se, but you can't make any sense out of his argument if Paul does not believe this, if this is not an underlying assumption in Paul's thought. Namely, his assumption is that with respect to any given issue or question that might arise, we believe in Jesus. Okay, so what? They just invented the iPhone. Can I own an iPhone? They just invented the automobile. Can I own an automobile, or do I need to keep my horse and buggy? I don't want to get in trouble. So there are just any number of questions that are constantly going to come up as you live your life in the particular culture that you're in. Questions are going to be raised. If I behave in that way, or if I adopt that attitude, or whatever, am I being consistent in the living of my life and in my values and my perceptions with the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and consistent with the gospel that Jesus came into the world to reveal? Is it or is it not consistent? That's constantly the question that we face. And different issues are going to be raised by different circumstances. And there's going to be no end to the different circumstances that are going to come along that are going to raise different questions and different issues for us. And who's going to answer those? I can't ask Jesus. He's not here. I can't ask the apostles. They're not here. So who's going to answer that? Ourselves or our teachers? Paul is warning the teachers. Okay. Paul's assumption is, with respect to any given issue or question that arises, there is one and only one right answer. Now, let me give an example in the life of Paul, in the life of Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, somebody, came up to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? There's a question. There's an issue. Is it consistent with just being your disciple that we would pay taxes to Caesar? And you remember Jesus' answer, a little bit cryptic and a little coy, I think, takes a coin. Whose image is on it? That's Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar that which is Caesar and give to God that which is God's. But I think if we get to the heart of what Jesus was answering them, I think it is an identical answer to the answer that Paul gives in Romans 13. In Romans 13, he's facing exactly the same question. We often misinterpret Romans 13 because we think that what Paul is telling us is, don't you dare disobey the governing authorities. But that's not the question. That's not the issue. What Jew of his day would ever advocate for, I think we shouldn't ever disobey a governing authority? Of course you should disobey a governing authority if it's in conflict with God. Of course you should. That's a no-brainer. That's a given. The question is it incompatible with holiness, righteousness, obedience to God, respect for God? Is it incompatible with our respect for God and our honor for God to pay taxes to Caesar? It's not, should we ever withhold taxes? It's, is it okay if we do pay taxes? Which is exactly, I think, what the question that Jesus was facing. Paul's answer to that is, yeah, sure, that's okay. Why is it okay? On the surface, it's a conflicting loyalty. It's a conflicting allegiance. On the surface, you can see why that's a valid question, a viable question. But Paul has a brilliant answer to it. They're not really in conflict because who governs history?
Who put Caesar in his place? Who granted Caesar the power and authority that he has for this time, for this place, for these circumstances? Who did that? God. So if you're honoring the person that God put in place, that's a way of honoring God. That's okay. That's not in conflict with holiness if you pay him taxes. He wouldn't be there if the God that you really worship and fear and honor hadn't put him there. So that's okay. I would argue that both Jesus and Paul would say that's the only right answer to that question. In any case, it is interesting, is it not, that Paul doesn't answer that question? Well, there's three different views in answer to that question. And some believers believe this, and some believers believe the other, and some believers believe this. And they're all valid, or at least they're all tolerable, they're all acceptable. None of them call into question your discipleship. He didn't answer it that way. He answered in keeping with what he thinks is the only valid implication of the truth that Jesus came into the world to reveal. The truth including who is God? What is God's relationship to history? How much is God the one who determines history? By having the right answers to those questions, you have the resources to have the right answer to the issue at hand. If you've got those wrong, you're probably going to get it wrong about whether you should pay taxes to Caesar. But there's only one right answer if you really understand and grasp the one truth that Jesus came into the world to reveal. And by that one truth, I'm including the whole worldview that underlies everything that Jesus taught and everything that Jesus said. Now, that one truth can be, with respect to certain issues, that there's no right answer. When I say that there's one and only one right answer, I mean that absolutely. But if we have a full understanding of the truth with a capital T, we may recognize that on particular issue and question that you ask me, there's all kinds of answers that could be given that are all compatible with that truth with a capital T. But I can't start there. I have to end up there. I have to understand the truth with a capital T well enough, understand what its ramifications are, have the wisdom to know what it implies, to realize, oh, I see. It's not going to dictate one and only one answer to that issue or to that question. So that may be the one right answer, is that there are multiple options. But it's never because, as we modern Christians are more inclined to gravitate toward, as long as you believe in Jesus, it really doesn't matter what else you think, how else you answer these questions, it doesn't really matter, as long as you believe in Jesus. That's not Paul's perspective, and that's not Jesus' perspective. The problem that we face is, and we'll get into this more next week if we don't get to it later today, the problem we face is the early teachers who gave us Christianity, and I clearly make a distinction between the Christian religion and the apostolic faith. They are not the same thing, I will argue. The teachers who gave us the Christian religion did not heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 3. As they answered more and more questions and more issues, they were not taking heed to the need to make their answers conform to the truth that Jesus came into the world to reveal, his gospel, his worldview, his teaching, his messiahship. They just didn't. As a result, you and I, when we first became believers, we were invited to belief in a gospel message that already had a significant superstructure built upon it. A whole community of people who believed all kinds of things that were not rooted in and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what gave rise to the Protestant Reformation. Part of the task that we have is we always need to take what Christian culture around us is advocating and measure it by some other standard of truth in order to determine, is this really consistent with truth with a capital T that Jesus was sent into the world to reveal to us? Is it consistent or not consistent? Well, what's that measure? I would argue that the only access we have is the Bible, because the Bible is the record of how the apostles did that task in specific circumstances and specific situations. And along the way, they said all kinds of important things that if we understand what they're teaching us, they give us a guidance about how we can do the same thing and answer the question, is this consistent with the truth? Is this consistent with the gospel? So bringing our beliefs into true conformity, and I mean true conformity, with the teaching of the Bible is really the only thing that's available to us. Now, granted, we are all taught of the Spirit of God, so the Spirit of God is going to be at work in our minds and hearts and insides to move us in the right direction, to move us in a profitable direction. But that's a subjective thing. Objectively speaking, the only thing you and I can argue about is this in conformity with what the Scriptures teach, or is it not? Somebody mentioned something to me this week that makes me want to comment, clarify this point. The Bible is the only way that I can know whether the things that I teach, the things that I say, conform to the truth with a capital T. It's not the only way that God reaches into history and makes men or women his children, children of God. That's an entirely different thing. I don't need to be a Bible scholar to be a child of God who's going to inherit eternal life one day. I just don't. So when the criticism comes along, well, look what you're doing. You're putting eternal life out of reach to people who are scraping for a living, who are starving to death, and they're spending every minute of their day surviving. They don't have time to kick back and study the Bible, Jack. So there's got to be something wrong with a theology that puts eternal life only within reach of somebody who has the leisure that you do, Jack. Something wrong with that. Yeah, there would be something wrong with that. But that's not what I'm saying. And I would never say that. And the Bible doesn't say that. There is absolutely nothing that can ever stop God from reaching into the heart of a human being, tweaking their heart, making them his child, and giving them an inheritance in the kingdom of God. But just because I'm an authentic child of God doesn't mean I know what the hell I'm talking about. I can be an authentic child of God and say all kinds of untrue things. I can say all kinds of, I can speak all kinds of nonsense. I can teach people in all kinds of unfortunately misguided ways. And there's no guarantee that having an inheritance of eternal life makes everything I say true. So we have to make a distinction between God saving us and God leading us into truth. Those are different things. We're here talking about God leading us into truth. And the one and only way we can be led into truth is to measure my ideas, my thinking, my beliefs, my perceptions, my values by the Bible and what it teaches me and tells me. Okay, so my answer to your question from last week, John, is that's my answer. Now, I know that's going to be a little bit unsatisfying, because you're going to follow up that question with, how do you do that? Because doesn't everybody claim that what I believe is consistent with what the Bible teaches? And I have the truth, I have the true truth, I have the real truth from Jesus. I know that because I got it from the Bible. And you can have 5 to 1 million different claims all making the same kind of claim. They can't all be true. That's right. And it's at that point where we need to recognize that the business that I'm doing with God's truth is between me and God, not me and you. That is, just because I can't convince you that this is the right way to understand the Bible, the right way to study the Bible, doesn't mean I'm wrong. It may be that you're just too stubborn to see. Now, you can say, well, maybe you're just too stubborn to see. That's true. And that's where I need to guard my own heart. I need to see to it. I need to do the work of making sure I maintain the kind of openness and receptivity and humility that allows me to go, oh my goodness, I have not been thinking about this passage rightly. or this point rightly. I've missed it. I thought the Bible was teaching this, but lo and behold, it's actually teaching the opposite, and changed my mind about that. Well, that is fully within reach to someone that's not too lazy to do the work or not too uninterested in doing the work and is willing to be diligent to prepare themselves spiritually to be humble enough and open enough and receptive enough to keep making progress toward the truth. That's not out of reach to us. Now, am I going to have all kinds of voices around me saying, no, I'm the one who understands the Bible and you're really on the wrong track? Yeah, absolutely. Tune them out. If you know your own heart that you are indeed truly and faithfully looking for the truth and are thinking intelligently about the scriptures as you try to read them and understand them, it doesn't matter what other people say. I just need to know my own heart before God, and that's all I can do. Does that? Okay. Let me pause briefly. I don't want to take the rest of the time with questions, but let me pause briefly here for any questions or comments. Yes, sir.
My picture of the past, the ancients, the people in Corinth, not everyone, I suspect, had a copy of the Bible.
Right.
So the teaching from the pulpit, if that's how they did it back then, was a little more critical because the people in the congregation probably didn't have access to the scriptures. So they were really heavily resting on the teacher, right?
Yeah, books were expensive. I would think each community had a full scripture that they could go look at and reference and study from. But for every household to privately own their own scripture was probably out of reach for a lot of people. Yeah.
And my understanding is the blessing of the Reformation was the average person, because of Gutenberg, finally they had access to their own scriptures.
Right.
Written in their own language.
Yeah, that was huge. Mm-hmm.
Now, my reading of today, and I could be wrong, but my reading of today is we're losing the scriptures again, but not because there's an authority out there who's dictating what you should believe. But if I may give an example from a comedian in the past, there was a guy in the past, his shtick was a college professor, and he would go to college campuses and do his comedy routine, and he would take questions from the audience. And one day, somebody stood up and said, "Professor, why do you wear tennis shoes?" And this comedian, acting like a professor, says, "Well, I see that as a two-part question. The first part is why? And mankind has been asking themselves that question for ages." And he went on for like 5-10 minutes talking about the word why. And then he said, "And the second part of that question is, do I wear tennis shoes?" And I said, "Yes." And to me, that's a humorous example of how the Bible is being taught today from the pulpit. So one could say we're not having the Bible ripped out of our hands by an authority. We're giving it away. It's being modeled from the pulpit as, I don't know, in a kind of a weird, strange way to understand language. Do a sermon on one word.
I agree.
What's your comment on that?
I agree. And coming up, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that how different periods of history have abandoned a rational, commonsensical, intelligent approach to reading the Bible. And that puts a distance. It alienates us from the scripture and therefore alienates us from the truth. But I'll have more to say about that. I think you're absolutely right. The other problem is we're just losing interest in the Bible as well. Just something's happening in our culture. And then one more real quickly.
Hi, Jack. I may summarize what you said wrong, so if I do, please correct it. It sounded like you were saying God saving people is one thing, and him leading them into truth is another thing. But then there's kind of this tension, which is leading them into truth, that there is sort of a salvific aspect of that, which is that if he doesn't lead somebody into truth, they're not going to recognize the truth about him.
Did you say if he doesn't lead them into truth?
They won't recognize the truth about him and his Messiah. So there's some amount of leading one into truth. They overlap in some way.
Yeah, but you can't finish that sentence. But if God does not lead someone into the truth, they will not be saved. We can't say that. Arguably, every one of us is going to be short of the truth when we end our existence, and yet we expect to be saved. And rightly so, we will be saved. Salvation is an act of God's mercy, not an act of my performance. And so it doesn't really make any difference how close to the truth I am or how far short I might fall of that, that's not really a criteria for who gets eternal life. The one who gets eternal life is the one that God wants to give it to. And he will mercifully grant life to whomever he wants to. What kind of journey he gives us down here in this life is his business. And it's not up for us to judge. Now, but I think the other part of what you're asking is, so why are we even talking about truth at all?
That was my next question.
if it has nothing to do with salvation. It's not that it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, because those people who are being drawn by God to himself will necessarily be being drawn to truth. The one thing that I think I can say categorically, no one who stiff-arms truth is embracing God. You follow? So now, how I embrace truth and don't stiff-arm it is going to depend on my time and place in history, my culture, the availability of Scripture. It's going to be dependent upon all kinds of things that make my journey different. But what every child of God will have in common is they have a heart that yearns for truth, however that manifests itself. Well, we're in a particular historical situation where we've got Bibles. We can study them. We have all kinds of resources for understanding them. If I can go, yeah, not much interested in that. Don't really much care what the Bible says. Okay, what does that say? Maybe I'm a child of God, but it sure certainly raises a big, huge question about who I am. If I can be that indifferent, that apathetic, that uninterested in the truth that God sent his Son into the world to reveal. But other people in other parts of the world have other problems, and maybe understanding the Bible is not on the top of the list for them. It doesn't mean they're not interested in truth, and they're going to manifest it in their own unique and specific way.
So I think I understand better what you're saying about how the Bible is the only source of truth. Would you
right.
agree with that? Okay.
Right.
Because what you're saying is if somebody who has access to the Bible isn't interested in it, then they seem to not be interested in truth, and that raises a question.
Exactly.
Because that is like the conduit for truth.
Exactly. Okay. So let me press on here. So just to repeat the contrast, the modern perspective tends to be, I'm not speaking in absolute terms, but it tends to be, if I name the name of Jesus, nothing else that I believe matters. What other doctrines I hold or whatever values I hold doesn't really matter. It's a big tent. There's room for all of us. Paul's perspective is, I must believe in the right Jesus, not just the name of Jesus, but the Jesus who really historically was sent into the world by his Father and died on the cross and taught what he taught, specifically what he taught. It has to be that Jesus that I believe in, and it must be the right sort of belief in that Jesus that I believe. Not just anything I call belief will do. Included among the right sort of belief is I can't confess Jesus to be the Messiah and then turn around and say, but I disagree with him on a few points. In what sense is he the Messiah then? In what sense is he the one sent by God into the world, the unique one sent by God into the world to reveal his truth to mankind, if I hold out the option of disagreeing with him on a few points? I don't have that option, not if I really believe that he's the Messiah. So it has to be the right sort of belief in Jesus. Well, what that means today is that to believe that Jesus is the Messiah is going to put me at odds with almost everything about our culture today. I could call it modern culture, I'll call it our postmodern culture today. Almost everything is at odds. So what that means is, if I take the perspective that I'm going to believe in Jesus and then take my cues from the culture around me, there's absolutely no way that I'm not building on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw, not with gold, silver, and precious stones. And by the way, granted, Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians 3 was written as a warning to teachers, but we all get placed in a teacher's role at one point or another in our lives. when my children come up and ask me, if we're Christians, what do we think about this? And what should we do here? And how should we behave? We're put in a position where we have to instruct. We have to teach. Out of what kind of wisdom am I going to instruct them? The same warning applies to me that applies to these more formal teachers in Corinth. Be careful how you build upon the foundation. Let it be with gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw. To believe that Jesus is the Messiah means that I must embrace a theistic worldview, a deterministic worldview, a teleological worldview, because that's the worldview that Jesus had and assumed and taught. The world around us has a worldview that's atheistic, is non-deterministic in a weird kind of contradictory way, and is non-teleological. Reality doesn't have order, it doesn't have design, it doesn't have structure, there are not functions to the different things. We can do with reality whatever we decide we want to do with reality. Sexuality is not designed, it doesn't have a prescribed function. You can turn your sexuality into whatever you want it to be in postmodern culture. That goes for anything in our life. We have this mindset in American culture, postmodern culture, that there is nothing fixed in reality that we have to answer to. It has to answer to us, or more specifically, to me. I can make reality whatever I want my reality to be, because it's my right as an American citizen. I can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah and adopt that mentality, that worldview, those values, those perspectives. It's just impossible. Now, I commented on this last week, but it's worth repeating. What I teach other people has more to do with unexpressed things than with the things I say, what I do. And I gave the example last week. What if I'm trying to stress to my children that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an objective truth? And what I mean by an objective truth is it's true universally for everybody. It just is the way things is. They ain't no other way. That's the way they is. That's an objective truth. It doesn't depend upon how I choose to look at it or how I choose to see it. It's just the way things are. Now, I want to make that point with my children or students in a class. I can say that I believe that it's the objective truth, but then I turn around and I don't act like I think it's objective truth. I see the other people around me not believing it, and it doesn't grieve me. It doesn't make me mourn. I don't have a sense of urgency that I need to take any and every opportunity I can to let them know that this is the truth, because their whole destiny hinges on them coming to terms with this and facing this and responding rightly to it. Well, if I really believe all those things, that's going to elicit out of me certain emotional, psycho-emotional responses, certain personal responses. This is a tragedy unfolding in front of me. Is there anything I can do about it? I beg you, don't ignore this. Instead, if we take the perspective, yeah, we Christians think it's the objective truth. Of course, other people don't, and that's okay too. But we think it's the objective truth. That's not being a disciple of Jesus, or at least it's not building on the foundation of Jesus with gold, silver, and precious stone. How we act, our mindset, our attitude, how we behave toward others does more to teach people what we believe than what we say does. And so part of guarding our minds and hearts to make sure that we are lining up our thinking with the truth that is in Jesus involves not just getting my words right, not just getting my statements right, but getting my heart right. Making sure I really believe it and am committed to it. Now, the important point for this series that I'm doing right here is to recognize that I'm not free to add to my belief in Jesus whatever view I want to have on social and political controversies. As I said, there's one right answer. even if that right answer is that it makes no difference what I think on a particular controversial issue, that's possible. I may end up there, but there's only one right answer on any issue that our culture throws at us of a social political nature. Now, why am I stressing the social political? Because the series is on the crisis that's before us today, and the crisis that's before us today is a new kind of Christianity that is being brewed, what I'm calling postmodern Christianity, that is highly political in nature. It is almost exclusively political in nature. So I'm not bringing politics into it. They are bringing politics into it. This postmodern Christianity has already made it political. So yes, I may occasionally make some political statements, but that's not me. My concern, just so you know my heart, because I know the criticism that's going to come, America is an experiment that we all knew or should have known was going to fail. There's no way the American experiment could succeed. God may very well not have any intention of saving America. Am I okay with that? I'm okay with that. Is it a loss to the world? Yeah, I think so. I think it's a significant loss to the world. That's another conversation. But my concern is you and me. My concern is your and my individual salvation. Because what's going to come out of the chaos that's approaching us is a whole new take on Christianity that's going to vie for allegiance with the apostolic faith and the apostolic gospel. And it's going to say, believe this, think this way, value these things, have this attitude, have this mindset that has the potential for seducing me away from the truth that we have in Jesus. Because it's going to be more interesting. It's going to make me feel better. It's going to make me fit in better. It's going to make life easier for me if I believe in that Christianity over the apostolic faith. And the stakes are going to be high, and we're going to be tempted to just go with the cultural momentum. Potentially, not absolutely, God can do anything, but potentially at the cost of my soul. I sell my soul for the comfort of fitting in with the trend of the day. So my concern is that you and I be given the resources to be able to discern the difference between the truth that I need to do business with if I'm going to gain eternal life and the lies and the deceptions and the falsehood that are going to come to me in the name of Jesus and in the name of Christianity. That's why we're talking about this. I have no illusions that, in fact, I don't even believe. I think there's a 99% chance that America's gone. I don't see any reformation on the horizon. I don't see any savior coming to save America on the horizon. God can do whatever he wants to do, but I don't think that's in the cards. And I'm not going to try to work to make it happen or to make some contribution to that end. But what I do want to work to do is to make sure that I get it. I understand the truth, and that whatever discernment I do have, I share with you that you might also see and understand and discern the difference between the truth and the error. So that's what's motivating this. So what are those issues before us? What about homosexuality? Is there three different ways we can think about homosexuality and genuinely be disciples of Jesus? I don't think so. There's one and only one right answer to the morality, the ethics, the rightness or wrongness, moral rightness or wrongness of homosexual behavior, gay marriage. There's only one way to think about that. The other gender issues that are beginning to come out in our culture, there's only one right way to think about that. Sexual ethics in general and sexual behavior in general, there's really only one right way to think about that. It's not one way for young people and another way for older people. There's only one right way to think about it. It's not a generation thing. Speech, when speech is appropriate or not appropriate, there's really only one way to think about that. We're having dictated to us how to talk, what we can and cannot say. Are they right? Do they have righteousness on their side, or do they not have righteousness on their side? There's only one right way to think about that question and that issue. The value of tolerance. There's only one way to think about tolerance. I would argue that Romans 14 is the most beautiful articulation of tolerance that any human being has ever written anywhere in all of human literature. But our culture would reject it as hopelessly intolerant because we're being led to have a really, really screwed up view of tolerance, I think. Marijuana, alcohol, other drugs, and are using them, are taking advantage of them. Right, there's only one right way to think about those issues. There aren't several different ways. It's not optional. If alcohol, marijuana, and other drugs are perfectly, appropriately righteous, then it would be wrong of me to counsel against it. It would be wrong. If homosexuality is not a sin, it would be wrong for me to say that it is a sin. We're not talking about a place where minds can disagree on these things. Now, so to be a bona fide disciple of Jesus, it's critical that I seek the wisdom from which to understand how Jesus would think about each and every one of these issues and any other issues that are controverted among us. I need to seek the wisdom to know how Jesus would think about it. Now, that scares us because we can't imagine a meeting of the minds. And the only experience we have, the only perspective we have on disagreement is that disagreement leads to an interpersonal break. If I disagree with you, I'm rejecting you. If you disagree with me, you're rejecting me. Disciples of Jesus should be maybe the only people in the world, but we of all people should be the kind of people who can argue with each other and can argue forcefully and passionately with each other. I can disagree with you passionately, and I can tell you you're wrong without rejecting you. I know your heart. I know you're on the same path. I know you're on the same journey. I'm not rejecting you as my brother or my sister, but you're wrong. You're wrong in this particular issue. And you can push back at me. No, Jack, you're wrong. And ought to be able to, with any significant amount of energy, be able to have that discussion and have that argument. And why would we do that? Because one of us is wrong. If we hold incompatible views, one of us is wrong, and we need to get it right, right? We want to get it right. We're children of truth. So we want to learn here. We want to grow here. We want to make whatever adjustments to my thinking are necessary in order to come to understand the truth better. And if you can help me by getting in my face and telling me to stop being so stubborn, then that's love, and vice versa. Now, I know we're not practiced in that, and we would need to learn how to do that. But, boy, of all the people in the world who do need to learn how to do that, it's got to be us. I know some of us don't have it in us racially. I think there are other ethnic groups who can butt heads and then have a drink together, but not us. To that extent, our culture is wrong. To the extent that our culture doesn't allow us to do that, then it's incompatible with the truth as it is in Jesus. And so we need to learn. The last thing that a bona fide disciple of Jesus should do is listen to the voices in modern American culture. I don't listen to their arguments. I don't listen to their evidence. I don't listen to their values. I don't listen to their perspectives and attitudes. And what I mean by don't listen to them is I don't dance to their tune. When they whistle, I don't dance. I hear them, sure, but I critique them. And I use my discernment to come to understand why that's not compatible with everything I'm committed to in my life as I seek to follow Jesus. We have to be different. So when it comes to politics, a disciple of Jesus today will not be a Republican and will not be a Democrat, will not be a conservative and will not be a liberal progressive, will not be a right-winger and will not be a left-winger. They're a left-winger? He scored yesterday, didn't he? A disciple of Jesus will and must always be a radical. We will be radically disciples of Jesus. We will not be afraid to agree with the conservatives when the conservatives are saying something that is compatible with what Jesus says. I don't care how unfashionable it is to be a conservative. I won't be embarrassed by agreeing with them if it's what belief in Jesus demands. I won't be embarrassed to agree with the left wing if that's what Jesus teaches. But remember, I don't get to choose. I don't get to choose what flavor of discipleship I have. I'm interested in what's right. What's the right answer about these social and political issues? If I find myself in alignment with the different groups abroad in our society, then great. If I find myself in disagreement with them, then I disagree with them. I find my own way based on one and only one criteria. Is it compatible with the truth that Jesus himself brought into the world to teach? Now, what I'm arguing in this series is that what we're facing is a postmodern Christianity emerging that takes the foundational belief that Jesus is the Messiah, completely ignores what that means and what the implications are, and then basically just builds on top of that a superstructure that's utterly compatible with the postmodern American culture that we live in. It takes its cues from that. Evangelicalism has been doing that my whole life. As I step back, it just always astonished me. The faddish causes in evangelicalism always matched the faddish causes in American culture. Back when it was not in vogue to be against the sex trade, it just astonished me that evangelicals weren't all over that. If you're going to put your energy into social justice, there's one. Why are you not interested in that? Because the rest of the culture wasn't interested in that. And why? Evangelicals would be accused of being, like, prudish, right? I mean, that's about sex. It's not about corporate greed. So it's only about sex. So that's not going to be fashionable in the same kind of way. Why are we always dancing to the tune that the culture is whistling? Why are we not going our own way out of obedience to our Lord? So what I see emerging is just the logical extension of what's been happening in evangelicalism for decades, and that is we have completely capitulated to allowing the American culture to define righteousness for us, to define morality for us, to define truth for us, to define our priorities. And now let's make that compatible with Jesus and then follow Jesus by following that. That, I think, is going to get increasingly stronger, increasingly more compelling, and it's going to be a test. Who are you going to follow, Jesus or the postmodern elites who are calling the shots? Next week, I want to give some perspective on what I think is happening by going back into history, going back to the very beginning of Christianity and take it all the way up to modern times. And I'll talk about, I think it's six different challenges to the faith that I believe belief in the apostolic gospel has had to overcome over the course of time. And each of them is instructive in its own way. And I just want to learn what we can from the lessons of the past as we face into this challenge of the future. I have 10 minutes, so questions or comments?
You were talking about if someone is not interested in truth, that would be an indication that they're not really a true believer. I mean,
at least it raises the question.
Raises the question, right. So what about people who aren't really intellectually interested in any discussion? You know what I mean? People who just live their lives from day to day, who go to church, call themselves believers, listen to the sermon on Sunday, agree with it, maybe even read their Bibles, but don't question anything. I'm thinking about churches that I have been involved in over the years that people just aren't really interested in questioning. And maybe what they're being taught is not wrong, maybe, but they don't really care to know more. So do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Just
yeah.
Not someone who's antagonistic or not someone who refuses to learn more, but just isn't interested in learning more.
Okay. Well, of course, it's God who sees the heart, who's the ultimate judge of those things, because the person who may look to me like they're living pretty an intellectually shallow life and not asking many questions and not very interested, I don't know what's going on inside. They may be really wrestling with questions inside, they're just not doing it out loud in front of me. So we always have to be careful that we don't know the whole picture. But if there isn't anything going on the inside, if what you see is what you get, they're really living on the surface of life and they're just not interested in asking any questions about truth, I think Proverbs would call them a fool. That person is a fool. We're not children of truth unless we have a desire, a longing, a hunger, a passion to know the truth. I can't hunger and thirst after righteousness and not care what is righteous and what is not righteous. I just can't. So I do think that there are fools in this world who fit that description, but I don't know who they are, and I don't think we're in a position to be able to make that judgment. God has a way for those who are really his children. I may not raise the questions out of my own initiative, but life can raise a question for me when all of a sudden hardship comes along and I can't help but have to face the question, why am I here and what is this about and what is this for and who is God? And all of a sudden I'm interested.
So as I approach this question, I'm recognizing that I haven't been here in a long time and my heart is pounding. I hear the passion that you're teaching from today. It seems to have a lot of personal importance to you.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if you'd be willing to share what the personal motivation in teaching this is for us today, specifically for us, for this group, as we've experienced a lot of loss of people, a lot of schism, a lot of difficulty among us. I'm wondering if you are addressing some of that.
I'm sure I am. I'm not, there's not a direct connection in my mind that I think you're asking me to introspect here in a way that I haven't done yet.
I think that's something in addition to your really valuable teaching, incredibly valuable teaching that people are interested in, is that kind of personal introspection that helps us have yet another, even more depth, another dimension to what's offered here. I think it would be very well received.
Okay. Well, this is off the top, and maybe with further reflection, I'd be able to give a different or even a better answer. I think where the passion is coming from is I've realized how much of my life, even though intellectually I knew better, I think I have lived my life. I think I have engaged in my life of teaching on the assumption that if you just make it clear, people will understand and will believe it. And I knew better. The Bible tells me that that's not true. But I finally woke up one day and realized it doesn't really matter how clear you make it. That doesn't make it resonate with the other person, with the people. But I've always spent my life going, I just need to make it clearer next time. I need to make it clearer next time. I need to make it clearer next time. Because if they clearly confront the truth, they will respond to it. And I recognize that, notice how much of the New Testament is Paul exhorting people. You've got work you need to do. You have business you need to do. You need to wake up. You need to be on guard. You need to be alert and so on. Well, I've been too casual, I think. I've just been thinking, just lay the truth out there and people will understand it and then they will incorporate it in their life and act on it and it will change their life. Well, I finally realized it's not that easy. And so I think my passion is the same passion that would drive someone like a Paul to exhort is his recognition that I need you, the listener, to know that you have a part to play. I can't do that for you. I can't make you believe. I can't make you want. I can't make you desire. I can't make you hunger for it. So that's at least in part kind of a shift that's happened for me. Particularly, and then I recognize as well, the culture around us, everything in the culture around us encourages us to basically trivialize the truth. Do you believe this is true? Yes, I believe that this is true, but not that that really matters or anything. That's kind of the underlying assumption. Yeah, this is the truth, but, you know, whatever. I realized I can't even allow people to begin to think, but whatever. No, not whatever. Your life depends on it. Your destiny depends upon it. If this is the truth, then I've got to come to terms with it. I've got to deal with it. I have to make a decision. Am I going to invest my existence in this truth, Or am I going to just let people like Jack believe it if they want to? And I don't know how to stress that point and make that point without getting passionate about it. So that's at least part of it. It doesn't matter how well taught we are. Being well taught doesn't translate into being well lived. Making good choices and having the right kind of attitudes and the right kind of priorities. It just doesn't work that way. And so it's my passion is let's be better than well taught. Let's be well believing, where we truly, truly embrace it from the depths of our heart and incorporate it into my self-concept. This is who I am. I obey this. I believe this, and it dictates how I govern my life and what I think and what I want and what I value and so on. But all the teaching in the world can't make a person do that. That's on you.
In the one right answer category, mm-hmm. It seems there are broad categories scripturally where there are no-brainers. You really have to debate that kind of thing. It seems there's another category that is very individualized, and I think that may be a place where people find the truth not as clear and not as personal. An example, pacifism, which some would say that's my personal choice. Another would say that's a Christian call. Other would say necessary violence is part of our world, and I'm called to be a policeman or a soldier, right? And so I've heard in the past talks about categories like that, to marry or not to marry. Well, it seems like married and having a family is quote-unquote normal. But would God call someone to not? Should I invest my life in developing technology which can make the world better, which can relieve pain and suffering, which can prolong life, which can be used in a horribly demeaning, dehumanizing form of slavery, right? Can I risk being part of that industry? These seems like really places where there's only one right answer, but the right answer is maybe. I mean, could you address the fuzzy individuality of the truth and its demand on our lives?
Well, I think there's actually two issues in what you've raised. There's the individuality of it. What demands the gospel may place on me personally may be different than the demands they place on you. There's one right answer, namely that those demands, the demands of that nature are relative to the person. That's the right answer. And I think that's true. Marriage is a good example. I may be called to be single, but that doesn't negate the fact that most of mankind is called to be married. So that's the one right answer, I think. The other one's a little bit more difficult, and that is kind of thorny ethical issues, thorny moral issues that seem really complicated and complex, and you can look at them in different ways, and you get different answers, and you're not sure which way to look at them from. Yeah, those things occur, and that's exactly what I'm saying, though, is so we need to go to work. We need to think about it, and we need to look at it. Normally, the reason they stay thorny is because we don't get a big enough perspective, a broad enough perspective. That if we got a broad enough perspective, we'd have more resources, philosophical, intellectual resources, for being able to frame it in the right kind of way that allows me to see what really the right answer is. But that's where we need to help each other. We need to say, you need to reframe that. Let's think about it this way. And I think when it is the right way to think about it, it's going to commend itself to us if we're really interested. I've kept you over, so I need to call it a night.